The significance of the book of Daniel from the prophetic standpoint is this, that through that vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel himself interprets in Daniel chapter 2, we are permitted to see in broad general terms the history of Gentile world dominion up until the coming of Christ. That's the key point there, Gentile world dominion for 600 years up until the coming of Christ. And you may remember that in that vision which Nebuchadnezzar had, which he couldn't remember, which he unreasonably expected others to tell him about and interpret, and Daniel was enabled to do so by the power of God, what you have there in that vision, the head of gold, the upper part of silver, then the lower part of brass, and then legs of iron and clay, what you have there is a picture of increasing deterioration. Gold, silver, brass, iron and clay. And that is a symbolic way for God to represent the increasing inferiority of Gentile world dominion up until the coming of Christ. Now, the significance of this vision given to Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted by Daniel is this. Remember that in 605, you have the first of the incursions made by Nebuchadnezzar to the land of Israel. And there were, it seems, three in all, the major one being in 586 BC, when the people of Judea, the southern kingdom, were basically taken captive to Babylon. So you have here this history, this account of these four great kingdoms. The first is Babylon. The second is the kingdom of Media and Persia. The third is that of Greece, and the fourth is that of Rome, right up until the coming of Christ. Because you remember what happens there in chapter 2. A stone cut out without hands smashes against the great colossus in the vision, smashes against it and destroys it. What's that a picture of, you say? It's a picture of Christ coming, his coming in his first advent. I emphasize that for this reason, that dispensationists tend to point to the second coming of Christ. But in fact, it is the first coming of Christ. Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece and Rome. So you have basically a summary of the 600 years of Gentile world domination, Gentile world dominion from roughly 605 BC up until the coming of Christ. The stone cut out without hands, that's to say, the stone cut out without human aid, is, of course, a picture of Christ himself smashing against the great colossus. And the kingdoms of men are destroyed. And God establishes a different kingdom, another kingdom, a superior kingdom, which is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, Christ's kingdom, which shall last forever and shall never be destroyed. Now, the reason why this is so significant is this, that the Jews were to undergo terrible, terrible trouble and tribulation. Basically, they were deported. They went into exile. E.J. Young, in his very fine treatment of the book of Daniel, makes this point. No other nation had ever recovered from such a catastrophe as that which befell the Jews. All right? 586 BC, yes, some were taken earlier. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it seems, were taken earlier. That's why, in their case, we can point to 605. But the vast majority were taken in 586, and they languished there in captivity in all for 70 years, if you date it from 605 BC. And the date of the initial return is, of course, 538 BC, when you have some 50,000 people returning under Zerubbabel. 50,000. There is a later return, some 80 years later, of some 6,000 to 7,500 under Ezra. But the great first return is under Zerubbabel. So notice then that as we come down in the dates, you've got the first exile, the first deportation occurring in 586 BC. The first return occurs in 538 BC, some 50,000. And then some 80 years later, in 458 BC, there is a second small return under Ezra, when it seems that roughly some 7,500 return. Now, if you work out these dates carefully, I find these dates interesting because they help to give me some kind of timeline and some kind of context. It's very important to have the context of these books. We can't infer them immediately from the text. We have to use commentaries and the data gleaned from secular history as well as religious history in order to work out the timeline here. You'll realize that the events of the Book of Esther occur some way between the first return in 538 BC and the second return, which was 458 BC. I come back to the initial date, 484 BC. So we realize that the situation at present is this. Thousands of Jews have gone back to the land of Israel, the land of Judea, perhaps I should say, but thousands have not. Many remained in exile. And what happens in the book of Ezra relates primarily to the Jews that are in exile still. Not everybody returned, but they were still Jews. Mordecai the Jew was still a Jew. Esther the Jewess was still a Jew. Remember, she didn't reveal her identity, her ethnic origin initially to King Ahasuerus. So that's the situation. It's a very interesting and a significant situation. What happens in this remarkable book is that tremendous crisis occurs, initiated basically by Haman, that wicked man Haman, the Agagite, who was descended from Amalek, who had this mortal enmity in his blood towards the Jews, towards Mordecai the Jew, who refused to bow down before him, and to any Jew under the sun, because his jealousy and rage against Mordecai developed into basically a plot to commit genocide against the Jewish people. And that would have occurred. The entire Jewish race, it seems, would have been annihilated. And with it, of course, from the human standpoint, with it, the promise of the Messiah. And therefore, it was essential that this plot should be overthrown so that the Jews would not be destroyed and that the Messiah should indeed come. I was reminded just yesterday, I think it was, of something that I wrote in my Bible many years ago. Frederick the Great was once asked what was to him the most convincing argument for the existence of God. And interestingly, and this is rather unusual, interestingly he said this, the survival of the Jew. The survival of the Jew struck him as one of the most remarkable things in the entirety of history. Now, it is indeed a remarkable thing. E.J. Young, in his great commentary, it's a very great commentary on Daniel. I've sought to bring in Daniel into these studies. E.J. Young makes the point, and I repeat it, that no other nation had ever recovered from the kind of catastrophe that befell the Jews roughly in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar descended, evil from the north had come, as Jeremiah had predicted. They burned the temple. They took the people captive. They were deported. They languished there, weeping under the trees of willow trees of Babylon, and it was a tremendous catastrophe. And no other nation had ever recovered from such a catastrophe. How would the Jews recover from this catastrophe? They recovered precisely because the hand of God was upon them. And what we see in this book is the hand of God upon his people. He's faithful to his promises. He punishes them. He chastens them. He chastens them very sorely. But he still maintains them. He preserves them. 50,000 return 80 years later, so after the events of the Book of Esther, 80 years later in 458 BC, another 7,500 return approximately. And you have the rebuilding of the nation of Judea so that the messianic promise is not destroyed. And of course, the Book of Esther is pivotal in that. The near destruction of the Jew, the wonderful deliverance of the Jew, that's what we find here in this book of Esther, in which God's name, I remind you, God's name is not mentioned once. That's a remarkable characteristic of this particular book. The name of God is not mentioned once, but the hand of God and the finger of God is powerfully discernible throughout. So then we have this great crisis that emerges. Let's begin to read then this chapter 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, that is Xerxes, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty, many days, even 180 days. The scene itself is a godless scene, isn't it? Here's the pride of man. This is the pride of life. There's no glorying in God here. There's no thought of God here. There is drinking. There's almost certainly drunkenness. There is almost certainly lewdness and lasciviousness. And it's in that context that Vashti is commanded to come and she refuses. So we note there the general godlessness of this scene. And I'm reminded also of the godlessness of another scene, that involving Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, when they took the goblets made of gold and silver and bronze and drank to their own gods out of the goblets that had been taken from the temple. So very often these feasts, not necessarily always, but often these feasts are associated with revelry and godlessness and drunkenness and lasciviousness and lewdness. That appears to have been the case here. And that is probably, we can't be sure, that is probably the reason why Vashti refused to come. But even before we come to Vashti, she at present is at a different feast made by Queen Vashti unto the women. Even there we note the general godlessness. He showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honour of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. That's 180 days, that's half a year, 6 months. Verse 5, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So this is an additional feast lasting 7 days, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black marble, and they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse from one another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law, none did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Also Vashti the queen made a feast for the women in the royal house which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine. I'm going to stop there. I just wanted to capture that part there because there's clearly an emphasis upon drinking. Now, I'd like just to spend a few moments dealing with this issue of drinking. It's been a controversial one in the history of the church. The fundamentalist wing of the church believes that all drinking of alcohol is wrong and sinful. The Presbyterian wing, the Reform wing of the church, generally, under the principle of Christian liberty, has not taken that position, has taken the position that the moderate, careful use of wine, which is a gift of God, is legitimate. And interestingly, historically, there have been some controversies in this area. Let me just tell you about a controversy that arose in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church was founded in 1936. Shortly after that, a group separated from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, known as the Bible Presbyterian Church. And one of the issues between the two groups that developed was the whole issue of drink or alcohol. The Bible Presbyterian Church, being basically more fundamentalist in background, felt that it was wrong and should be outlawed, the drinking of alcohol. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, whilst having no great brief for drinking, no great brief for supporting the concept, nevertheless, rightly, I believe, insisted that you could not insist from the scriptures that the drinking of alcohol in moderation was wrong. And this was the position adopted by Gresham Machen. In fact, there were three issues that separated in the end the Orthodox Presbyterian Church from the Bible Presbyterian Church, or rather separated the Bible Presbyterian Church from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They were these. Premillennialism was one of them. The issue of independent boards within the denomination was another, and the issue of drink. And I think that rightly, Dr. Machen and those that were with him were correct to defend the issue of Christian liberty, that it is a matter of Christian liberty to drink wine or alcohol in moderation. Now, that's their position. You may not agree with it, but that's their position. And if you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, you will find that the doctrine of Christian liberty is heavily embedded within this significantly Presbyterian document. Now then, we come back to the complexity of this issue again. Drinking. Obviously, drunkenness is wrong and sinful. Be not drunk with wine. Nevertheless, the scriptures, it appears to me, I think this position is justified, seems to defend the moderate, careful, godly use of wine, should one wish to engage in it. One doesn't have to, but should I happen not to partake of it. But I also defend the right of Christians to partake of wine in moderation. It seems to me that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was absolutely right in that respect. Now, Machen was himself slandered because of this. It was even rumoured that he had financial interests in winemaking and beer drinking. He was slandered. There was no truth in that whatsoever. He simply wished to defend the principle of Christian liberty, and he did so strongly. Now, the drinking here probably was excessive, probably involved drunkenness. We can't be sure of some of these details, but very often this would be the case. And you'll notice that in verse 11 we read, "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Memuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zitha, and Carcas, the seven chamberlains that were that served in the presence of Ahasuerus the king, to bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look on. But the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment by his chamberlains. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him." It is difficult to be dogmatic as to what exactly is happening here. But let me read to you what Dr. Campbell Morgan wrote in his Searchlights on the Word. He says this, notice the use of the word probably, and that's the position I adopt. "The feast of Ahasuerus was probably one of debauchery and drunken revelry. Vashti was probably justified in refusing to come." Campbell Morgan, on the basis of this, notice he does express it as a probability, not a certainty, this interpretation. Dr. Campbell Morgan goes on to say, "Let the name of Vashti be held in everlasting honour for her refusal." Now, if it had been a legitimate bona fide request on the part of the king, then clearly under God she had a duty to come. But if it were in fact a wicked, lascivious and lewd situation that was developing here, and that's highly probable, she was right not to come. In other words, the principle of subjection is not absolute. If a husband bids his wife to do something wrong, she has every right to disobey. The same with parents and children, the same with employers and employees. So the principle of subjection and submission is never absolute. There are always occasions where it is right to desist or right to refuse. And it would appear to be the case here that Vashti was justified in refusing to come. Now, as a result, of course, Ahasuerus was furious. He'd made this commandment. His heart was merry with wine. She had openly spurned the invitation or the request or the commandment, however you look at it. And he's publicly humiliated. And as a result, she basically loses the crown. He basically divorces her. This is a terrible example of ungodliness on the part of a husband and a pretty dreadful treatment of his wife, who may well have been right in this particular case. So then we notice the complexity of the situation here. Probability of not just drinking but drunkenness. The probability of lasciviousness and lewdness. The probability of her being justified in refusing to come. Let me just say this, that in general terms, the Word of God does, of course, sanction the the concept of headship. Remember that what the Word of God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the Apostle Paul makes it clear there's a kind of hierarchy here: God, Christ, man, woman. Now, the interesting thing about that, look it up, it's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The head of Christ is God, and the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. So there is this God-given hierarchy. Now, this God-given hierarchy is much criticized, much declaimed or proclaimed against these days, especially by the feminist presence in this country and other countries, who cannot abide this kind of teaching. But it's clearly taught in the Word of God: God, Christ, man, woman. Now, these things can be abused. These things need careful handling. There are careful, important principles here. But the Word of God makes it clear that the head of the wife is the man, and that the wife is to be subject to her husband. The husband is to love his wife. And both of those principles are embedded in the Scriptures. Namely, the double principle of subjection or submission on the part of the woman, on the part of the wife, and the principle of love on the part of the husband. It will not do for a husband to insist upon submission on the part of his wife if he himself is not showing love towards his wife. It is to be a loving headship, not a tyrannical headship. It is to be a loving submission. And therefore, these things are very important in their wholeness, if you like, in the balance that the Word of God gives. The Word of God does teach the submission, the subjection of the wife to the husband. It emphasizes, though, don't forget this, that love is to characterize the husband towards the wife. Now, with regard to the whole issue of their marriage, because their marriage breaks up in this, doesn't it? It isn't merely that he's furious, he is furious, but their marriage breaks up. She loses the crown, another queen is needed, Queen Esther is brought in. Let me just say this with regard to the whole issue of divorce. The Word of God does sanction divorce. The Westminster Confession, which is, I think, a wonderful document and one to which the Free Church of Scotland continuing is committed, as are the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church of America. The Word of God does itself sanction divorce, and that upon two grounds. Firstly, the ground of adultery. Secondly, the ground of desertion. Now, clearly, there doesn't have to be divorce in those cases. Adultery can be forgiven if it's repented of. Desertion. Now, desertion is slightly more complex in this sense that if desertion is repented of, there's no more desertion. If someone deserts his or her spouse and then repents of it, then you no longer have a case of desertion. So it's somewhat different. So the sign of repentance with regard to desertion is the non-continuance of desertion, going back, coming together again. So the Word of God, and this is sanctioned by the Westminster Confession, gives these two grounds for divorce: adultery on the one hand, or desertion, that is to say, willful final desertion that can in no way be remedied by either the church or the state. So then, in those circumstances, it is legitimate to grant divorce, and I believe legitimate to grant remarriage. Now, there's a very fine book on this by Professor John Murray. I cited him, I think, this morning in a different context. Professor John Murray's book on divorce, that's the title, just Divorce, sets forth exactly the same position, namely that adultery on the one hand, or desertion that is final and willful on the other, does constitute a ground for divorce, and in his judgment, a ground for remarriage. So then, we have here this dreadful crisis in the lives of Ahasuerus and Vashti. It leads to a national, international crisis, of course, but for the moment we notice the ramifications for Vashti. She is despised, she is put away, she loses her queenship, if you like, she loses her crown, and she is cruelly put away by Ahasuerus. It's a reminder of the way in which men often have cruelly treated women down through the ages. I mentioned a few weeks ago the book entitled Intellectuals. It's a very interesting book, and it analyzes the lives of many of the famous intellectuals down through history. men who set themselves up as the mentors of mankind, men who said, in effect, listen to us, we have the truth, we are the light of the world. But you just look at their lives, you look at their family life, you look at the way in which they treated their women, it was despicable. And they have no right to say, in effect, we are the light of the world. So that's a very important point. And Ahasuerus' treatment here of Vashti surely is deplorable. The tacit assumption, I'm assuming this, it's supported by the commentators, but it's a probability rather than a certainty, is that she was justified in refusing to come because of the lewdness and the lasciviousness associated with this drinking and revelry at this feast. So then, verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all that knew law and judgment. And the next unto him was Karshina, Shethar, Admathar, Tarshish, Merez, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, which saw the king's face, and which sat the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to law? Because she hath not performed the commandment of the king Ahasuerus by the chamberlains. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes, Vashti the queen hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to the princes and to all the people that are in all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti the queen to be brought in before him, but she came not. Likewise shall the ladies of Persia and Media say this day unto all the king's princes which have heard of the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. And the decision is recorded in verse 19. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come before the king Ahasuerus, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. So this is a major, massive crisis within the royal family. The queen has refused to come. She probably had good grounds. Ahasuerus is furious. He decides to put her away after taking counsel. She's no more queen. She's no more his wife. This is effectively a divorce at the whim of the king. And so she's not going to come anymore before the king, and let another be found to take her place. It reminds us that one of the ways in which men in general, men and women, one of the ways in which men and women in general demonstrate their sinfulness is through what they do in their marriages. The cruelty, the desertion, the immorality, the treatment of one another. We need to be aware of this. We need to beware of this. We need to remember that just as sin often is manifested in marriages, and some of the greatest sins under the sun are manifested in the realm of marriage, so too some of the great blessings are to be found in marriage and should be manifested in love and unity and fidelity. These are the things that should mark us as Christian men and women over against the ungodly background that we find all around us. So then, another is to be sought. And this, of course, is where Esther comes into the picture. With Esther comes Mordecai the Jew. With Mordecai the Jew comes, in a sense, Haman. Haman hasn't appeared yet, I don't think. But Haman before steps into the very centre of this remarkable history. And it is the enmity between Mordecai and Haman which generates this tremendous crisis within the Jews, within the kingdom. Their attempted assassination, a day is fixed, it's genocide. And the way in which God, in his infinite wisdom, unravels this, brings Mordecai in, brings Esther in, Haman is overthrown. The wonderful ironies of the way in which Haman is overthrown. So then we resume on verse 20. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to all their husbands honour, both to great and small. And the saying pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan, for he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Now, as I've said, I'm assuming that the commentators are probably right when they say that this was probably a scene of not just drinking but drunkenness, not just drunkenness but lewdness and lasciviousness, that probably Vashti was right in not coming, in refusing to come. Probably she had good reason not to come, precisely because of the kind of atmosphere that was being generated there and the scene into which she would come and of which she would be a part. We're assuming that that's the case. It's impossible, I think, to prove, but we're assuming that that's the case. Notice, though, that this gives rise to these decrees that go forth, namely that wives shall give to their husbands honour, both to great and small. Now, that in itself is good, that decree. In the case of Ahasuerus, it's really a misapplication, because he is expecting something unreasonable and indeed ungodly on the part of his wife Vashti here. So we notice on the one hand that the decree is good, that the context out of which it comes seems very, very questionable. And we notice also in verse 22 that every man should bear rule in his own house, and that it should be published according to the language of every people. Let me just say this, that there's no doubt about it that even in Christian circles, this idea of the headship of the man and the subjection or the submission of the woman is greatly questioned today. But the only way in which it can be questioned legitimately is by undermining the very authority of the Word of God, which tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? We know it from the Bible. How do we know about these principles of headship and subjection? We know them from the Bible. And therefore, it's wrong for us to pick and choose as to what we like and what we don't like. It's really either all or nothing. In other words, if we are Christians and committed to Christ, we should be committed to his word and should humbly seek to find in his word God's counsel for our lives. I repeat it, the word of God on many occasions in the New Testament says, husbands, love your wives. And very often there's a great lack of love on the part of husbands towards their wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Very often there's a great lack of subjection on the part of wives to their husbands. But that is God's order. That is God's arrangement. And the reason why he's given it is this, so that marriages should reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Christ is the head of the church. The church is his bride. And so the relationship between the man and the wife, between the husband and the wife, should reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. None of us does that perfectly. All of us are marked by terrible imperfection in this, precisely because we're poor, fallen sinners, yet saved by grace. But that should be our aim in our marriages, to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And men should love their wives and give themselves to them. Amen.